continue our study of depression and look at what the Scripture has to say about it. So let's pray and study this together. Father in heaven, for us it is so hope-giving to know that your word is sufficient for life and godliness, and that there's no realm of the human soul and the human mind and the human experience that your word does not touch, and in which your word does not speak finally and with authority. And so it is with depression. We are thankful that your word has the answers for this stubborn darkness, for this perplexing way of life. And we ask now that as we continue to work through this, you will change us and grant us spiritual growth and Christ-likeness through this. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we began studying mostly the causes of depression. You remember that we saw depression is not one thing. It's not this big blob that we call depression. And once you get this depression disease, like chickenpox, like measles, it's one virus, you get it, you're depressed. No, we said depression is a term we use today to cover a wide variety of causes and a wide variety of situations. So by putting it all under one heading, it's rather unhelpful, because what that leads us to believe is what? What's the result of thinking that depression is one thing? What do we tend to then do? There's one solution. We tend to think that there is one cure. And in fact, there isn't one cure, because as we studied, when we studied Cain, Elijah, Paul, David, these were very different situations, weren't they? With very different depressions. So very different answers. So what we want to do today is move on to how do we talk to one another? How do we talk to a person who says they are depressed? What kind of things are we going to do? What kind of things are we going to say? And we will get halfway through the solutions this week, and it will dovetail into next week. So let's begin by just talking about the importance of gathering data, of getting information. What are you tempted to do when a person comes to you and says, "I just feel so depressed. I just feel so depressed"? What's your knee-jerk response? What do you want to do? What's that? Push them away? Okay. Okay. What else? Sympathize. Okay. And don't we want to cure the person? We just want to. Oh, you know, the Bible says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. Is that working for you? Okay. We want to just kind of cure the person. But once again, you cannot give the right scripture unless you really know what's at the root of this spiral in this person's life. So we want to gather information. And that's because, as we've said, depression can have more than one cause. So what are some of the things that we're hoping to identify? I think you have on your sheet there some kinds of things are physical contributions. Unconfessed sin, disappointment, sadness, anger, fears, passivity, inward focus, failure, meaninglessness, neglect of duties, wrong views of God. So those are all the kinds of things we're looking for, because that's going to determine what kind of answers we give. So here are some questions we're just going to ask the person, firstly about their physical state. Firstly, we're going to ask, have you had a medical checkup to identify any genuine physiological contributions to your feeling blue? It's a good and normal question to ask. Maybe this person does have a thyroid deficiency, and that's going to lead, as we said, not to sinful thoughts, but it's going to lead to sometimes just the body feeling blue, feeling low, feelings of lowness. That doesn't lead to, the body can't produce thoughts of despair. That's an act of the soul. But a thyroid condition can certainly tempt you more in that direction. Vitamin deficiency, being chronically fatigued, all of these things play into it. Number two, we're going to ask, what are your diet and sleep patterns? Poor eating habits, bad sleep patterns negatively affect your emotional and spiritual well-being. You find a person who's sleeping 2-3 hours a night, I'll show you a person who's depressed. Not because of their sleep, but because their sleep patterns are definitely affecting their thoughts. It's affecting their physical state and definitely going to tempt them in that area. You know, if you're sleeping 3 hours a night and are still joyful, then you've got a lot of scripture memorized. Okay? And there are things that you're meditating on that are keeping you going, and that's wonderful. Okay? But the best thing is if you sleep 7 hours a night. Okay? Or if you're a young mother and your sleep is interrupted between being broken up and there's naps during the day, your body's getting its adequate rest. Okay? C.S. Lewis in his book, The Screwtape Letters, excellent book, where we have the devil Screwtape and the devil Wormwood, a fictional account between these demons writing to each other about how to tempt human beings. Great book, because it just, you imagine in your mind's eye what's going on, but it helps you understand your own heart. And in one of these letters, Screwtape says to Wormwood about the Christian that he's working with, he says, "Never let him notice the medical aspect. Keep him wondering what pride or lack of faith has delivered him into your hands, when a simple inquiry into what he's been eating or drinking for the last 24 hours would show him whence your ammunition comes." So don't over-spiritualize this. As you'll see, most of it is spiritual, but ask the physical questions. Then we want to ask some questions about life circumstances. Number three, very simply, let's ask this person, what's going on in your life? Just tell me about your life. Tell me about your work. Tell me about your family. Tell me about what's going on. It seems obvious, but very often people forget the obvious. You have a woman who's lived in a loveless marriage for 10 years, or whose children are in continual rebellion all the time, and then she can't understand why she's depressed. Well, sometimes you just need to say, well, yeah, you've lived in a circumstance that has a lot of sadness in it. Asking people what's going on in your life. It's put this way by a book, Will Medicine Stop the Pain? The question is, are there ongoing circumstances in your life that have saddened you? After we've lived with disappointment or tragedy for a while, feeling empty or dead inside can seem normal. So what we're asking here is there physical sickness? Have there been wrong responses to failure? Has there been disappointment? Have there been fears? Maybe you were sinned against and there's been a wrong response. Just tell me what's going on in your life. Okay. Number four, we want to ask, what are your unmet desires or expectations? What is it that you wanted to see happen that hasn't happened? Remember, we said that much of depression is disappointment and then hopelessness. You were hoping in something, and what does Proverbs say about hope deferred? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. So if you ask a person, what are your unmet desires? We're going to have some answers in that situation. If we're not dealing with a person who's depressed over unmet desires, then, you know, they might say, no, nothing. Their depression is rooted somewhere else. But in some people, the question is, what's going on in your life? What are your unmet desires? Job 30, verse 26 to 27. Listen to what Job says. He says, "When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. I'm seething within and cannot relax." So Job's experience was one of, this is what I thought would happen in my life, and instead, this is what did happen. So, ask the person, you know, what is it that you are after? What do you love? What do you treasure most? What do you think about most? What do you worry about most at night when you're trying to get to sleep? What do you think would really bring you happiness or joy? What's the thing that, that for you is the ultimate? If you've been depressed for some time and you're not sure why, look within and ask, what is it that you treasure? What is it that if you had, you think this would be it? And maybe you've been depressed for so long you can no longer remember that. Well, then look back. In the days when there was a sparkle in your eyes, when you did treasure something, what was it? What was the thing you treasured then? What were you looking for? And sometimes, there we identify something that you wanted and hoped for, didn't get, and then began to retreat and cave into a spiral. Okay? Very, very similar to that is question number five. If you believe you're a failure, whose standards are you trying to live up to? Are they your standards? Are they other people's standards? Are they God's standards? Very often the depressed person feels, my whole life is a failure. Nothing I do works. I can't do anything right. And there you have to ask the person, by whose standard? You have the person who's always wants to do something with excellence, but they're always so close to the trap of perfectionism. And what the perfectionist does is always sets goals beyond his ability to attain, and then there's this kind of guilt about not having attained it. Okay? And if you don't come to terms with the fact that you live in an imperfect world and that you yourself are imperfect, you're going to live either in depression or one step short of it all the time. And you see, while this masquerades as, I'm so humble, I'm such a failure, I'm so weak, what's really often behind it is a very proud, strong, false sense of guilt. I can't do it. I never measure up. And you've got to see in there's this very, very strong arrogant streak that says, I should be perfect at everything I do. Okay? And so we want to ask the person, whose standards are you trying to live by? Who do you think you've disappointed? Okay? Question so far, number five, after number five. Question, comment? Mm-hmm. No, I wouldn't characterize feeling disappointed or down, whether it's just low feelings, as we said last week, just bodily feeling low, feeling blue, or even any of these things where you have been disappointed, there's been an unmet desire, but then you begin to think rightly, you repent of wrong things, you meditate in Scripture, you come back to a right. That's not depression as we're talking about here. As we've defined it here, it's a spiral of wrong responses where each wrong response deepens the despair. And once you're in that place, you add wrong response upon wrong response upon wrong response. Yeah. Okay? All right. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Is there such a thing as a Christian perfectionist? I would say we're the worst at this. So, obviously, it is. Firstly, it's in the human heart to be legalistic. The human heart desires to satisfy God's standard of righteousness on our own, so that we can boast. Right. That's why grace is such a perplexing thing to man. But as Christians, very often we come through the door of grace, but then we think, okay, well, that's enough grace. Now I need to work. And we fall into exactly the same trap where, yes, the standard may be there, and now our pride kicks in, and we say, I need to meet the standard, or I need to go one better. So, yeah, absolutely. Christians live by this, and that's why Christians can be so tyrannical with one another, because we can say, this is the standard. And it is the standard. But unless you understand how to live in that by the Holy Spirit, how to extend patience, how to deal with failure, how to prop others up, it becomes a tyrannical master rather than a wonderful goal. Yeah. Okay, number six. This is the question we're going to ask ourselves and we're going to ask the person in depression. Number six, what life responsibilities have you been or are you currently neglecting? That sounds like a brutal question, but I ask people this. What have you stopped doing? Jay Adams gives the example of saying to the depressed housewife, he just asks her, how's your ironing? And her answer is, how did you know? You see, remember last week we said this is one of the things that depression begins to do. You neglect your life responsibilities, and as you neglect your life responsibilities, what sets in? Guilt. And so how do you feel about your guilt? You feel more depressed. And so now you're depressed about feeling guilty. And so then what do? Do you feel more motivated to do what you need to do? Less motivated, so you do less. and now the dishes pile up and things get worse and there's a bigger list of emails to respond to, and so it goes. So one of the things we want to ask before we give the solution is, are you neglecting your life responsibilities? Sometimes it's obvious, but sometimes the person needs to know that this is happening in their life. And especially if you're dealing with somebody whose schedule is not given to them by their boss, such as a housewife, people who are self-employed, people whose schedule is not given to them rigidly, that kind of person falls into this trap a lot easier. And so the cycle resulting from allowing chores and duties to slip more readily begins when there's no one else to insist that they be done. Okay, so number six is what we ask there. Number seven, have you allowed your depression to affect your love for others? Because though you're feeling depressed, what command still governs your life? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? And one of the ways we're going to fight depression is we're going to get back into loving people. And when your depression stops you from caring for your family the way you should, caring for your brothers and sisters the way you should, caring for others, you have to stop that at the door. And I want you to see 2 Corinthians chapter 1 just for a moment. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1 because it's an important scripture for the depressed person. Second Corinthians 1, and look at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." What happens there? Okay. You receive some consolation from God, and what are you supposed to do with your consolation? You console others. Okay? And so you say, well, I don't yet feel consoled, so I guess this verse is not for me. No. With the consolation that's coming your way, begin to console others, begin to act out of obedience to Christ. Okay? And so one of the things we're going to come back to all of these questions, we're going to turn around into solutions, you'll see. But ask the person, have you stopped caring for other people? The person who's depressed is usually in a profoundly vicious self-pitying cycle. And they feel terrible about their life. And as they feel more terrible about their life, they feel more sorry for themselves. And as they feel more sorry for themselves, they feel more justified in feeling sorry for themselves. And so the spiral picks up. And now, as you're saying, hey, you need to love others, they look at you like, others? What's that? And the way out of this is very often doing exactly the things that they're not doing. I know this sounds counterintuitive. The depressed person says, you know, I can't get out of bed in the morning. And then you say to them, well, you know, the thing you need to do is get out of bed in the morning. And they're going to say, well, that's what I can't do. No, actually, God says that's what you can do. And it's one of many things you're going to need to start doing. So loving is one of those. So that's question seven. Question eight, is God pointing out sin in my life? Is it possible among the reasons I'm suffering is because my thoughts about God are incorrect because God's trying to show me ways that I'm sinning? All right. Remember that this word depression, we said last week, just that very word, you know, where we talk about, that we use this word even in atmospherics and in geography to talk about, you know, atmospheric conditions. It was depressed. So what happens? You know, it was the pressure of the air that pushed down. You were depressed. You know, depress the button. So what does this make us sound like? If depression is happening to you, then you're a victim. You've been depressed by circumstances, by life. You're not an active wrongdoer. You haven't done anything wrong. You're a victim. You're a sufferer. Life has pushed you down. Well, this is why even this word depression, we just want to kind of take it apart and say, we understand what it means, and we're not throwing out the concept, but let's not just take that idea that depression is something you have and get, and you're a victim. But very often, what's going on is your, as we said last week, your emotional pain is there, and it's working fine. There's nothing wrong with your emotions. Your pain is there, and it's God's gracious pain response in your soul to say, you're responding wrongly to life. Now stop responding this way. Turn this around. And instead of just going, I've got pain, I've got pain, I've got pain, we do want to say, is there a wrong response in my life that's causing this pain? So we're going to ask others, we ask ourselves, is God pointing out sin in your life? Okay. Number nine, and this is important, do you want to change? So, well, I wouldn't be here if I didn't. That's not true. I've counseled people, and I know they don't want to change. I know that why they are there is because they want to feel more justified in their current course of action. I can tell that what they want to do is continue to do what they do, and they want someone else to say, ugh, shame. And I know that. I know from the way they do their homework. I know from the way they come back. I know from the way they conduct themselves. They don't want to change. I'll find out if they want to change by what they do afterwards. What did John the Baptist do when all these people came to him and they said, what must we do? The soldiers and the Pharisees. Well, John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, firstly, who warned you to flee, you brood of vipers? You know, don't come here and pretend you want to change. I know you don't want to change. And the soldiers come and say, what must we do? John says, okay, here's what you must do. Stop exploiting people. Stop using your swords to get more money than you should have and be content with your wages. What's he saying? Bring forth fruits of repentance. If you really want to change, here's how we'll know you want to change. So when you have a depressed person, this question, do you want to change, is going to expose sometimes a veil of self-deception where a person has come to embrace depression as a kind of friend. Now, why in the world would somebody do that? Well, you know, depression is a wonderful protection against having to make hard choices. As long as you're depressed, you got this excuse that you don't have to do all of your life responsibilities. You don't have to tackle things. Why not? I'm depressed. And it's a very handy excuse that the flesh will use. And this is why when you find a person who refuses to be encouraged, who refuses to receive encouragement, you have to see that as a sin in itself. Okay? When you have a depressed person who's so immune to being encouraged, they want to kill hope. So every time you give them hope, they want to swat it away. Why? Because what does hope mean? What do they have to do once you give them hope? Change. Do something. Respond. So it's in their interest to swat that away. And every encouraging word you give is going to be a bat away. So when you have a depressed person and they have this relentless refusal to receive encouragement, you have to expose that as a sin and as a tactic. Because joy and thankfulness are godly responses to life, and a refusal to receive encouragement from others is not. A refusal to receive encouragement is sin. And that's why when you get this, what I call the yes, you know, yeah, but habit, you've got to point that out. You say to him, you know, I've now given you about 5 reasons to think differently about your situation. I've given you about, you know, 5 scriptures to encourage you. And everything I've said, you've argued with me about and said, no, that's not really true for me. Yeah, but that wouldn't work for me. And you've got to expose that and say, do you want to change? Do you want to change? Well, and sometimes they want to feel better. They don't want to change. They want the darkness to go. They want the pain to go. But they don't want to make new choices. And that's why we have to expose this with this question of, do you want to change? You see, Proverbs 26 verse 12, I think it's on your sheet there. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. The man wise in his own eyes is telling you why he can't be encouraged, why your counsel doesn't work for him, why he's already tried that. Okay. And we have to expose that. Because when a man does that and we've given him sound counsel, he's actually saying something about God's Word. He's saying, you know, God's Word says it's sufficient for life and godliness. I've given you God's Word, and you're saying, no, that doesn't work. Really? God's Word can't change you. God doesn't have the final say. Maybe you haven't meditated on it. Maybe you haven't submitted to it. Maybe you haven't thought it through properly. Maybe the problem isn't with God and His Word. So that's a hard thing, isn't it? It's hard to say that to someone, but you have to. Uh-huh. Yeah, no, I'm not going to next day, look, do you want to change? No, I mean, you're going to, what we're talking about here is somebody who's in the spiral, and they've been in a spiral of depression, which, depending on the person, can take, you know, weeks, months, years. And obviously the longer it's gone on, the worse it is. And this is a question we ask somebody, especially as we're going through these things. And sometimes you don't even have to ask this question, because you can tell they're lapping it up, they're taking in God's Word, they're reading that, yes, I'll do, they read the Scriptures, they come right back to you, I've already seen this, I know what I need to do. You don't have to ask that person, do you want to change? But when you are dealing with the person who's like, no, it's not working, I haven't done it, at some point you're going to say, listen, friend, do you know there might be something going on in you right now which prefers depression? And then they'll go, oh, no. Yeah, because you see, the alternative here, which is obedience, I think you know that there's a cost. And do you want to embrace that cost? Or would you prefer the lazy option of depression and its spiral? Which do you want? And you're going to confront a person like that, when they've been, especially when they've been refusing encouragement. Yeah. On your sheet there, you see the four lies of depression. The four lies of depression is, number one, my pain is unique. Number two, God has abandoned me. Number three, this is more than I can handle. And number four, there's no way out. But what does 1 Corinthians 10:13 say? Okay? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also so that you may be able to endure it. Do you see how 1 Corinthians 10:13 answers each of those lies? Number one, my pain is unique. No, God says it's common to man. It's not your exact situation, but there's a version of it that others have gone through. Number two, God has abandoned me. No, God's Word says He's faithful. Number three, this is more than I can handle. No, God's Word says He'll not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. And when you say, well, there's no way out, number four says, God will provide a way of escape. And if you take it, you'll be able to endure it. So we have to confront the lies of depression that allow us to believe it and spiral downwards. So let's talk here about some of the solutions to depression. And I'm going to give you, there's 12, and I'm going to give you the first six, and then next week we'll cover the last six. So, first response. Number one, we want to, if necessary, get a full medical checkup to identify or rule out genuine medical problems. Genuine medical problems, okay? We'll talk a little bit about neurochemistry, perhaps in a few weeks. Let me just say, there's no way to test for serotonin. Okay, there's no way to test for the levels of that in your body. You can ask a medical professional that. You can't test for that. You can speculate that that's what's going on because of other things, but you can't do that. You can't insert a syringe into the head and suck out the brain and test for it. You can't test for that. You can test for thyroid levels. You can test for, vitamin deficiencies. You can test for adrenaline levels. You can test for hormonal. That's you can test for, okay? But you can't test for things that are internal to the brain. You can get a CAT scan. You can get an MRI. You can see if there's any damage. Absolutely. But we'll talk about that. Levels within the brain can't be directly tested for. They're always done by a secondary check. Okay, and then it's a form of speculation. Number two, start doing what is right. stop neglecting life responsibilities. You remember in Genesis chapter 4 what God said to Cain. Have a look at Genesis 4. Genesis 4, and remember the situation. He's in a bad place. His offering's been rejected. Verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?" Verse 7. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." So what is God saying to Cain? Do well. You know, I find this amazing, because what the Lord was really saying to Cain was, come bring another sacrifice. Come back. Do it again. Do it right this time. He was giving him another chance. And what did he do? If I remove the other guy, God has no option but to accept my sacrifice. The wickedness of his heart is, I'm not going to do well. I don't want to change what I'm doing. So he stayed in this place of misery. So the downward spiral of wrong responses begins to be reversed when we say to the person, you need to go back up the spiral and start doing right. So if you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. In Fitzpatrick and Hendrickson's book, they say this: even though getting up and washing the dishes may seem to be just another meaningless exercise in futility, doing so will help you feel better and will also be a blessing to those who are relying on you. I know it sounds so basic, but when you get a God-focused and other-focused act of love and duty, it begins to break you out of this relentless self-focus and destructive focus of depression. Right? And here's an important insight that Smith has in the Christian Counselor's Medical Desk reference. He says this: it is impossible to change a person's feelings directly, so work should be done on the source of the feelings, on the source of the thinking and the actions. So what are you going to work on? You work on the actions that are causing the feelings. If you've been sinning and neglecting life responsibilities, start changing those, and the feelings are going to start changing. But if we go to work on the feelings themselves, we can miss the root cause of what's bringing them about. And here's an important insight. Pleasing Christ is the ultimate goal of doing right. Okay? The person who's in depression has to be told to avoid idolizing feeling better. Isn't that a real temptation? You get so focused on the depression that the idol in your life becomes, when am I going to be happy again? When am I going to get out of this? When will I feel as light and as joyful as I used to? Well, that's a misstep, because the feeling of depression is not the ultimate thing here. And if you idolize it to where this is the big thing in your life, ironically, you make an idol out of a sin you're trying to defeat. By the way, that's true for any sinful habit. If you make an idol out of defeating a sinful habit, it will distract you from the bigger picture of loving Christ. You focus on loving Christ and on growing, you'll find the sinful habits in your life shrink. But make one sin in your life the big thing you have to conquer. Satan will just keep you going around that little pole. How are you doing with that? And you will continually go, one day when I beat this sin, then I'll be right with the Lord. No, get on with the rest of your Christian life. Know that God has given you grace to cover your sin, and fight that sin with all your might. But when you fall, don't stay in the ditch and go, I'll never get over this. There's so much more to your life than that one sin, right? So get on with the rest of your Christian life. Build it, and you'll find that sin weakens. So if the particular sin has depression, don't make an idol out of feeling better. Do right to please Christ, understanding that if you do right, right feelings will result. Not immediately and not totally, but they'll begin. So everyday decision making. If you've delayed making difficult or necessary decisions, make sure you do that and help the person to do that. And here's the principle restated. This is nicely put, and you've heard me say this, and do the next right thing. do the next right thing. Depressed people need to be taught the life-changing principle of doing the next right thing. In other words, you don't feel like getting out of bed, but you know it's the next right thing to do, so do it. You don't feel like brushing your hair, putting on makeup, gelling your hair, dressing properly, but you know what? It's the next right thing. And so do the next right thing. You don't feel like going to work. You don't feel like doing the housework. You don't feel like actually initiating conversation with others and just dealing with them cheerfully. But you know what? It's the next right thing. Do the next right thing. Stop focusing on how I'm going to solve my whole life. What's the next right choice you should make? Thy word is a lamp unto my 10-year path. No, unto my feet. Take the next right step. Take the next right step. And then take the next one. And then take the next one. And then take the next one. And guess what starts to happen? There's a light to your path. You see where you're going. But if you're someone like me, who's a big picture person, you like the big eagle bird's eye view, you can really be in trouble. Because instead of doing the next right thing, you're thinking, what are the next 1,000 things I need to do for the Lord? If you're like me, and even if you aren't, this is still for you, you need to say, what is the next right choice I need to make? And a depressed person reverses the spiral when he begins to think not so much about his depression and when will I feel better, what's the next right choice? What's the next obedient thing that I need to do? Okay? That is a life-changing principle, folks. For people who are in the middle of depression and young mothers who in just that time or where it just seems so depressing when there's just so many relentless responsibilities, do the next thing. Do the next right thing. Rejoice in that. Ask for grace for that. Do the next right thing. So, number three, implement a schedule. Implement a schedule. If you don't have a schedule, then establish a schedule. And if the person you're dealing with doesn't have a schedule, then establish one and get that structure into your life. Regular meals, the getting things on a regular schedule. Why? Because the emotional energy that a depressed person spends worrying, brooding, wallowing in self-pity needs to be redirected. And when you have a schedule, quite simply, you don't have time to do that because you're doing the next right thing. And I just suggest to you that in our incredibly sedentary life, where labor-saving devices have freed us up, this is a bad thing for a depressed person. So a schedule helps counteract all of this. And especially as we said last week, remember, a depressed person tends to swap day and night. They lay awake at night, they don't sleep like they should, then during the day they sleep or they rest too long. A schedule can stop that. So some general suggestions for a schedule. Go to bed, get up at the same time each day. Eat at appointed times. Don't snack throughout the day, especially don't just, if you're depressed, just be like having the chips open. You know, don't do that. It will be bad for your body and bad for your soul. Eat at appointed times. Exercise at appointed times. Have a schedule of things for the day. And write down at least one thing you agree to work on every day. Follow through on your commitments with people. Let your yes be yes. Physical exercise is important. If you're in depression, it's really important to have physical exercise in your schedule. Because it's true that the last three generations has seen depression spike. And I think that is very much a result of the sedentary nature of modern life. Because, you know, in the past, there was wood to be chopped. There was water to be fetched. There were animals to be prepared. Travel was done by foot or even on horseback. And believe me, riding a horse, you know, it's not like having your foot on a pedal. Come on, horse. Okay, you're using your body when you ride a horse. And these use physical exertion. Spurgeon, this quote I read many years ago, so good, is he's talking about depressed pastors, ministers who are just in a deep pit of depression. And he says this. He says, "A day's breathing of fresh air upon the hills, a few hours' ramble in the beech woods, would sweep the cobwebs out of the brain of scores of our toiling ministers who are now but half alive. A mouthful of sea air or a stiff walk in the wind's face would not give grace to the soul, but it would yield oxygen to the body, which is next best." Get the exercise. Get the walk. Go to gym. Do the swim. You know, lift weights, whatever it is. But that'll also, by the way, help you sleep. So if you don't have a job at which you're physical, if your job is sitting at a desk, you need to get some exercise, because then at least when you hit the sack at night, you'll be out. But if you don't use your energy because you're at a desk, you'll be more prone at night to sit and worry. So try to get something in there. But of course, don't overdo it. Don't neglect accountability. We want to add that. Okay, question so far? Comment, question, yeah? Why would a pastor be depressed? Let me tell you. I couldn't resist, sorry. There are many, many reasons. And some of it is the nature of the work. It is, it's a roller coaster of seeing people grow and then dip, and you're attached to the people, and then you see their commitment dip, and that's a disappointment. You put in a huge amount of effort for every Lord's Day, and then you see an apathetic response to it. And then you can go, oh. Pastors can be depressed because they give years of their lives to a work and it doesn't grow. They don't see any response. They can be depressed because they pour themselves into a particular Christian who then turns around and leaves or betrays them. Or they can be depressed because their families are unhappy. They're living in severe financial straits. They're very constrained, and yet they can have attitudes from people that say, you know, I think these pastors are doing a little too well. There's all kinds of reasons why pastors get depressed. The nature of the work, being sedentary, being in your study all day, you know, spending hours trying to understand truth. That can be a difficult kind of life. It's not as, you know, I'm walking in the sunshine and the breeze. I'm not with people as much, you know, which is good for the soul. There's as many reasons as other people get depressed, or reasons that pastors get depressed. And I think the ministry is actually, in some ways, wrongly responded to, is more reason to be depressed. And as we saw last week in 2 Corinthians, Paul was struggling with this. Paul was depressed about the church at Corinth. And if there was ever a church to be depressed about, that was the one. So, yeah, all kinds of reasons. You know, as I understand, I mean, I don't know. I mean, there's other pastors have told me that, you know. Yeah, you know. Okay. All right. Where we go here? Number four, think rightly about your feelings. Rather than mask them, let feelings identify problems in your thinking or acting. So, don't deaden, ignore your emotions, but respond rightly to them. So, firstly, I've got pain in my soul. Why is there pain? You know, when you put your hand on the stove, ouch, why? The stove is hot. I'm feeling saddened. I'm feeling hopeless. I'm feeling disappointed. Why? What's going on in my soul? B, though, acknowledge the priority of truth over feelings. Feelings are liars. They don't always report reality properly. So I'm gonna look at this feeling and go, is this a right reporter or not? God's word is truer than my feelings. So in Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, meditate on these things. Okay? C, remember that your actions precede and produce feelings. We just looked at that in Genesis 4. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? change some of your actions, change some of your attitudes or your approaches, and your feelings can respond. And D, learn to dominate your emotions rather than be dominated by them. This is really important. Just look for a moment at Psalm 42. Psalm 42. What does Psalm 42 say? Verse 5. It says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." What does the psalmist do there? Notice he's talking to himself. And he says to himself, "Why are you so sad? Why are you disquieted?" But notice, he's not listening to his feelings. He's not saying, "I am so sad." He's talking to his feelings. He's saying, "I know you are this way. Why are you this way? Do you have reason to be this way?" And then notice, he then tells his feelings what to feel. Hope in God. That's what he does. "I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." Unless we learn to dominate our emotions, unless we learn to tell ourselves truth, to, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, not simply listen to ourselves, but preach to ourselves, we're going to be at the mercy of what we're feeling. So sometimes you're feeling down, and instead of saying, "I'm down, and I'm down for the rest of the day," ask yourself, "Why am I down? Why am I feeling like this?" And then say, "Is there truth that I should be meditating on? Are there truths about God and what His Word says that I'm going to focus on?" Learn to dominate your feelings. Your feelings are to yield to you, not you to them. Okay. So, this is a really important truth, that, and there'll be a follow-up to that in the next six. Number five is really a repetition of what we did when we covered the past. Embracing the forgiveness of God and others. And I'm just going to ask you to review that session, because it's essentially a complete repeat of that. We have to understand what it means for God to have forgiven us, what it means for others to forgive us, not living in the cycle of self-condemnation, this false guilt, this wrongful guilt that doesn't go anywhere. So sometimes depression is guilt. It's just driven by this punishing sense of I'm not forgiven. And we embrace that with all the truths we studied on dealing with the past. I'm going to leave number six for next week and combine it with the last six. But let me just leave a moment or two here for questions or comments. Is there a question about what we studied today? Yeah, Aaron. Yeah. 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 Yeah, the comment is Spurgeon is a great example of how the feelings of depression themselves are not always sinful. They are something that can be fought. And through church history, you're going to find people like that. William Cooper, who's written a number of the wonderful hymns in our hymn book, Sometimes the Light Surprises, I think, Is It God Moves in Mysterious Ways. He's written incredible hymns. And this was a Christian who tried to commit suicide. He's a Christian who battled incredible melancholy, and he had a faithful pastor, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And his pastor helped him through many of these things. You can be battling the darkness, but you can be fighting it. And God can bring great glory out of that affliction. The lowness and the sadness and the gloom is not by itself always sin. But the wrongful responses to God in the midst of that gloom are. And those can be changed. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
And then you realize that it's actually you're so self-centered and self-focused on yourself, you know, and by doing for others. And also just going away for the weekend, automatically the depression goes.
Yeah.
You know, so if you go on holiday, you know, so those two things that you've mentioned here.
They are part of the answer, absolutely. Yeah. Good question. What point do you stop helping somebody who refuses to be helped? There is, you know, in biblical counseling, one of the things we do is we do try to walk a balance between supporting the weak but at the same time admonishing the lazy. And so we're trying to tell in our counseling, is this person weak and they need extra support? Or has this person received all the support that is lawful, sensible, reasonable, and gracious to any human being, but now they're actually refusing? See, it comes to Galatians 6 again. Remember those two verses? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then verse 5, for everyone must carry his own burden. Two different Greek words. There's a load, there's a responsibility an individual must carry that no one can carry for him. But then there are excess burdens that we should help each other with. You have to tell with the person you're dealing with, are they refusing to deal with what God says is an individual's responsibility? And if they are refusing to take up their responsibility, you cannot carry it for them. And such a person wants you to do just that. They don't want you to help them to get on their feet. They want you to carry them. And you have to say to that person, I'm going to do this for you, but I expect you to do that. And then if they don't cross that line and come along, there's nothing more you can do. You can come back to them and give them another task. Say, I will do this for you, but I expect you to do that. And if they don't cross that line, I'm afraid they have to be left there. That sounds very, very harsh, but there is a moment at which we are condoning sin and we are encouraging laziness and we are feeding self-pity. And that we can't do. That we have to say, my brother, my sister, I think right now you are refusing to do what God says you can do. And I want to help you, but I can't make you do what God says. It's a subjective judgment, but one that you have to make. And when you sense this person is refusing to obey, can't obey for them. Yeah. I think I know what you're talking about. I can't immediately think of a situation, but I know the phenomenon you're speaking about a person who claims it's others that has brought their depression. That circumstance changes, but they remain in that place of gloom. And there, we want to point that out to the person. We want to say, you thought that this circumstance was the cause of your depression. That circumstance has radically changed. You're still in this place, so what does that say? And try to help them to see that in their case, the sadness and the depression is a series of other responses. Yeah. Well, we're going to have to call it quits there, and I'll maybe take some questions next week, so just carry them over. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the answers you do have, and they are sufficient for life and godliness. So grant us grace now to apply these to our own hearts and to the hearts of other believers that we love and care for and desire to see conform to your image. Help us now in this morning service to bring you honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.